this evening, Hebrews 4, verse 14. And we know that in the book of Hebrews, one of the key words is better. And the author's trying to show to us that Christ is better than all the old covenant institutions. Christ is the better sacrifice. Christ is better than Moses. He brings in a better covenant, and he's also a better high priest. And so these verses pick up Christ's work as high priest, and that also relates to how we pray, because Jesus is our high priest. So let's hear together God's word from Hebrews 4, and we'll be reading verse 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let's do that now. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew 6 this evening. Matthew 6. And we'll read from verse 5 through to verse 13. Matthew 6, before we read from God's word, let's come to God again in prayer. Will you join with me as we come to our Father in heaven? Let's pray. Jesus is teaching and says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So far the reading. I want to start this evening with a few quotes about prayer. Martin Luther says, "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and cobblers to make shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray." Charles Spurgeon said, "As well could you expect a plant to grow without air and water as to expect your heart to grow without faith and prayer." Thomas Brooks said, "The best and sweetest flowers of paradise God gives to his people when they are upon their knees. Prayer is the gate to heaven." Here's one from Anonymous. "If you only pray when you are in trouble, you are in trouble." I think we could all agree that these quotes highlight the importance of prayer. But I think there's something else we could probably all agree on, and that is that prayer at times can be hard work. Our minds wander. Sometimes we're not very disciplined in our prayer lives. We get stuck in ruts and find ourselves just praying the same thing over and over again. The easiest thing in all the world for a preacher to make the congregation feel bad is to ask them about their prayer life. We know we should be more consistent in prayer. It should be a greater priority for us. Sometimes I find it difficult to pray. Can anyone relate to that struggle? So we need encouragement in this area. So that's the simple intention this evening, to encourage us all in our prayer life, because that's what we want as Christians, isn't it? We want to be more earnest in our prayer. We want to be able to enjoy prayer. Prayer is supposed to be enjoyable. We want to enjoy it. That's our hope, to encourage us in prayer. If you've reached the pinnacle of prayer life in this world, you can probably switch off. But for the rest of us, hopefully there is some encouragement here for us. So there's 2 points this evening. The first is how we should not pray. How shouldn't we pray? We understand there's value in a negative example, isn't there? You know, we sometimes tell people, don't do that. You know, don't eat like them. Their mouths are open. It's a bit of a, don't drive like them. That's what we might say to our kids. Well, Jesus says, don't pray like this. Don't pray like a hypocrite or a Gentile. What we have in chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is unpacking what life for kingdom citizens looks like. Those who have embraced Jesus as king, those who've recognized their poverty of spirit and have found true spiritual riches in the forgiveness that comes through Christ. They've found the spiritual riches of peace with God. How do they live their lives, these kingdom citizens? Well, chapter 5 tells us about the ethics of kingdom citizens. And then chapter 6 begins to tell us about the spiritual disciplines of Christian citizens. And so in this chapter, Jesus gives instructions on giving and then praying and then finally on fasting. So he wants us to know how citizens of the kingdom are to pray. So he tells us how not to pray. So when you pray, you must not be like a hypocrite. A hypocrite was the word used to describe an actor. And of course, we understand that back in those days, they didn't use fancy makeup and costumes, and they didn't have computer-generated graphics to pretend to be something they are not. What an actor would do was they'd put on a mask, a literal mask, and they'd pretend to be a character they are not. It's not really who they are. They're just kind of playing the part. The prayer hypocrite is simply just playing the part at prayer. They look like they're talking to God, but what Jesus is warning us against is that really it's just a bit of a show. They're not really communing with God. Who are their prayers directed to? Or who is the prayer really for? It's for those onlookers, for those who are watching other people. That's what Jesus says. They pray in the synagogues and the street corners so that they can be seen by others. Now, please don't think the problem is simply where you are praying. It's not really a problem of location. Praying in a synagogue was a pretty standard thing for a Jew to do in that day and age. We puzzle at the idea of praying on street corners. What's that all about? We'd probably think it'd be weird if we kind of exited in our cars and there was kind of someone up on the street corner there on their knees in prayer. We'd wonder what was going on. But we understand that the Jews did follow set times for prayer back in their day. This practice, we find, is actually continued by the apostles. And so when you're reading, particularly in Acts 3, it seems that they were observing set times of prayer each day. I sometimes wonder whether that would actually help us in our prayer lives. You know, set times of prayer, 7 a.m. and 7 p.m. We call everyone to prayer at those set times. Maybe that would be of benefit to us. So praying on street corners may not have been particularly unusual. It may simply be, well, that's the set time for prayer, that's where they are, and so there they pray. Praying at a synagogue is good and expected. It'd be weird not to pray at a synagogue. The point is not where, but how. They're praying with the wrong attitude. They were praying not to be seen by God, but to be praised by others. That their eye is on other people. Their eye is not on God. That's the problem. We can't have our eyes on others when we pray. Our eyes need to be on the Lord. That's who we're praying to. This is, of course, a danger when we pray in public. The danger of praying so that others are the primary audience when God, God's the primary audience of all prayer. This might actually be, this having your eye on others might be the reason you don't pray in public. Maybe you don't pray in company, or you don't dream of ever praying in a prayer meeting because your eyes aren't on the Lord, they're actually, your eyes are on others, and you're wondering, what would they think of my prayer? My prayer is not as good as their prayer, so maybe I should just keep quiet. It's the same idea. Your eyes aren't on the Lord, they're on the people around you. Now note the remedy for being a hypocrite. Verse 6, it's to go and pray in private, into your room and shut the door. And again, I say to you, the problem is not with public prayer. Jesus is not saying here you should never pray in public. And, you know, if we're doing some praying here, we really should do it in the back room where no one can hear us. He's not saying that. Jesus himself prays in public. We have examples in the scriptures of public prayers. There's nothing wrong with praying in public. The point is, if you are in private, behind the closed door, who can see you? Well, no one can see you. That's the point, isn't it? No one's looking on. Who is it? It's just you and God. And that's what prayer is. It's just you and God. You, face to face with God, communing with God. Now, part of the problem here is that the hypocrite has a deficient view of God. The key word in verse 6 is secret. Your father is in secret. Your father sees in secret. Who are we speaking to when we come to God in prayer? We're speaking to the God who knows all our secrets. So why on earth would you pretend to be something you are not before this God who knows all of your secrets? Why put on a show that things are better than they are between you and God? He knows your secrets. So don't pretend. Let's not pretend when we come before God. Don't pretend that God doesn't know the sins that you struggle with. Confess them. Seek his forgiveness and grace to change. Don't come to God and pretend when you have doubts about him. Tell him your doubts and ask that his word might resolve those doubts. Don't come to God when your soul is aching and pretend you are happy. Pour out your sorrows to the Lord and your tears. No secrets, congregation. We're not to have any secrets when we come to God in prayer. And isn't this wonderful that there's a place we can go and we can be ourselves? Before the throne of God, we can be who we really are. Fallen, broken, battered, tired, lonely, selfish, but forgiven and accepted in grace, loved and welcomed to pour out all our secret thoughts and fears and sorrows and struggles to the one who sees in secret. How foolish can we be to pretend that God doesn't see? We know he sees it all, and he still will hear us, and that's a great encouragement for us to come to him in prayer. Now, the second way not to pray is that we ought not to pray like a Gentile. I mean, just understand, that's a shocking thing for Jesus to suggest to people of faith. These are Jewish people. Don't pray like a Gentile. I mean, that's almost an insult. The danger here he's suggesting is that you can be a person of faith and you can pray like a rank pagan. That's what he's saying. What does this look like? Well, it looks like praying using empty phrases or many words in verse 7. One of the older translations puts it using vain repetitions. The idea here is that a person is just mindlessly repeating the same phrase or word over and over again. They think the power is in the many words. Now, this doesn't mean we can't repeat our prayer requests. We can. That's okay. It's not an argument against long prayers, and you go up to the elder of service and say, look, you had a long prayer, and Jesus says here, not too many words. It's not saying to us we can't bring the same petitions to the Lord again and again. That's not what this means. The problem here is that the Gentiles are using empty phrases. There's no heart and communion in it. It's just mindless babbling. As one commentator puts it, it's letting our tongues run ahead of our heads. Our lips can be moving, but the heart is just kind of standing still, doing nothing. Our prayers are just empty mantras. That's actually one of the dangers with set prayers. Even with a prayer like the Lord's Prayer, where we can come and worship and we can all say it together and we can have absolutely no heart in it. And we're just saying the words. We're not even thinking about it. We may as well pray, ba 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 loo ba ba wop bamboo. It's completely meaningless because there's no heart in it. This is the trap we actually fall into at times in our own personal prayer life. We have these kind of set phrases that we use, and we're not quite sure what to pray, so we just bring out these set phrases, and we don't even think about them. They're just words. And the danger here is that if you're in autopilot, you're not thinking about what you're saying, there's no heart in it. The danger is it's pagan prayer. Christian prayer must engage the heart and the mind. It can't be an empty mantra or a mindless form of speech. And the root problem, again, with these empty phrases is that they're an attempt to manipulate God. Verse 7 tells us that people using these empty phrases think that they will be heard because of the many words. So they think if we just pile up enough words, that's the thing that gets us a hearing before our God. Then I can get God to give me what I want. My many words, they move God. And don't we get a wonderful example of this when Elijah faces off with the prophets of Baal? They pray their Gentile prayers. From morning till noon, they're praying, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us. And Elijah mocks them, doesn't he? He tells them Baal must be traveling, or he's on the toilet, or he's asleep. So they've got to try harder, and try harder they do. It's one of the funniest yet most tragic episodes in the Scriptures. And they prayed like this mindless babbling, because they thought, well, that's how you get Baal to do stuff. That's how God's work, isn't it? They just pile up the many words, and then they do what you want them to do. But prayer is not about manipulating God. It's not about saying the right phrase in the right way and in such a way that you twist his arm and get him to do what you really want him to do. You know, it's not about getting a certain number of people to pray for me. You know, if we just get so many people praying for this, then certainly God's going to have to do what we want. This is a fundamental misunderstanding of who you are praying to. Who do you pray to? A miserly God who's not particularly interested in our needs and has to be manipulated to do anything for us? No, we pray to a good and gracious God. He knows what we need even before we ask him for it. He delights to give us what we need. There's no need to manipulate God. There's no need to pray like a Gentile. Because who are we praying to? Well, as Jesus teaches us here, we're praying to our Father in heaven. We're praying to our Father in heaven. That's our second point this evening. Who do we pray to? In verse 9, Jesus begins by telling us we can address God as our Father, our Heavenly Father. So prayer is not a subordinate talking to their boss. Prayer is not a customer talking to a manager about what they want. Prayer is not a subject coming to their monarch to speak to them. Prayer is children, sons and daughters addressing their father. And of course, We need to come to terms with how staggering these words would have sounded to the first disciples who heard them. We're very familiar with these words of address. We call God, and rightly so, our Father when we pray. But do you know how many times an Old Testament believer uttered the words, "Our Father," when they spoke to God in prayer? I'm thinking about the scriptures here. How many instances do we find a believer in the Old Testament saying, "Our Father," or "My Father"? We'll do a multi-choice, is it? A, 50 times. B, 20 times. C, 10 times. Or D, 5 times. Well, it's a trick question, isn't it? It's 0 times. 0 times will you find someone addressing God in prayer personally as their Father. At some points, we understand in the Old Testament God is likened to a father, and Israel is regarded as his son. But this is one of the primary blessings of living under the new covenant. We may come to God and pray, "My Father, our Father." How is that possible? I mean, you can't just go around calling anyone your father, can you? There are only 4 children who can call me father, because only they have the right to do so, because they are biologically and legally my children. Who has the right to call God Almighty Father? Well, again, there is only one person who has that right by nature, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. He alone dwelt face to face with his Father in all eternity, experiencing and enjoying that perfect intimacy in which he could call God his Father. And all through his earthly life, when he prays, "My Father, my Father, my Father," except in one place. In one instance, he starts his prayer in a vastly different way. Instead of that intimate address, "My Father," he cries to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because there on the cross, as he bears the sins of his people, he no longer experiences the light of his Father's face shining upon him. One commentator expressed it like this, that at the cross, he is disinherited. Why? So that all who put their faith in him can inherit the full rights of being his children, his sons and daughters. So that despite the fact that we have no claim and no right to call God our Father, through faith in Jesus Christ, he shares this great privilege with us, the priceless relationship he has with his Father. He enables us to enjoy that relationship as well. 1 John puts it like this: how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us. And the sense there is this love is an out of this world kind of love. There's no love like this. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. What do you think of when you hear the word father? Unfortunately, our ideas of the fatherhood of God are somewhat tainted by how we think about our earthly fathers, our experience of our earthly fathers. Perhaps when you hear the word father, you think about rules and discipline and getting things right. Or perhaps your father was aloof or uncaring, and that's what you associate with fatherhood. Perhaps you didn't have a father, and the word father just conjures up a sense of loss and longing. And even if you had the best of earthly fathers, even what you experience from your father is tinged with sin and with weakness. We've got to let the Bible's description of what fatherhood is shape the definition of the word. What does the word father mean for those who are privileged enough to use it of God in heaven? Well, it means perfect goodness. It means perfect provision from your father. It means the perfect wisdom of an all-wise father. It means perfect guidance. It means perfect protection. It means perfect discipline from our Father. It means perfect care of our Father. It means perfect love. It's actually what our souls hunger for. It's what our souls were made for. It's what our souls go looking for. And it's all found here in relationship with our Heavenly Father. This is who we pray to. And when we begin to grasp this, that we call God our Father, it's one of the great encouragements to prayer. We understand then that prayer is, it's not a technique to get God to give us stuff. Prayer is not a duty, you know, just do your duty, slog it out, say another prayer. Prayer is simply spending time in conversation with this perfect Father we've been invited in to have intimate fellowship with. It's being with our Father. You know, of course, the sign of a good relationship between a father and their children is that they like being together. You know, kids like being with their father when they're little, and then they kind of go through this stage where dad's not so cool and they don't want to be with him. Well, Christians should never go through that phase, should we? I mean, we have the privilege of being with our Father all the time, anytime we want in prayer. This is what prayer is, spending time with our perfect Father. And we do that as we come to Him in prayer. And knowing that God is our Father, this also affects our approach to prayer. It affects the way that we pray. To be sure, we come in prayer with reverence and awe because this is our Father in heaven. Now, we are earthly. He is in heaven. But we also come with boldness. We don't need to be timid as we come into the presence of our Father, because we're not coming into the presence of a harsh teacher or a cranky neighbour who's angry at us or a co-worker who's, you know, doesn't really have time for us and is too busy to talk to us and help out. We're coming to the presence of our Father. His door is always open to us, even if we let Him down. Even if we've done something that we're ashamed of, it doesn't change the fact that He's our Father. And that we're still welcome to come into His presence. We're secure in the family. That's what the word means. We're secure in the family of God. As secure as Jesus Christ is as the Son of God, we're as secure as the children of our Father. And so we're able to approach our Father with boldness. Also, when we come, we don't need to come with many words. If my kids are hungry, they don't come with great big words and great big reasons why I should give them something to eat. So my kids have never said to me, "Oh, thou generous and well-provisioned ruler of the house, our bodies lack strength and nourishment, and how we plead and beseech thee, we beg thee, provide us with some sustenance." They've never said that. What do they say? "I'm hungry. I'm hungry. Can I have something to eat?" An imperfect father as I am, and I'll tell you all about my imperfections, what do? I give them what they need. I give them something to eat. So we don't need big words and phrases and complicated petitions to come, because we're coming to our Father. He knows what we need, and He wants us to ask Him, and He delights to give to us. And this knowledge that God is our Father also affects how we deal with all of life's challenges. If God is our Father, we always have a place to go when we're confused or struggling and we don't know which way to turn. This is very practical theology, congregation. This is so practical because we have a tendency to turn to the wrong places. We turn to Netflix, or a book, or perhaps alcohol, or exercise, something to get our mind off the problem. But when you understand that God is your Father, then your reflex becomes not to turn to any of these other things, but to turn to Him, to turn to your Father. We always have a place to go when the burdens we carry are too heavy. Our Father will carry them for us. We always have a place to go when we're scared about the future or the present. We have a Father who'll keep us secure in His loving arms. We always have a place to go when we're weak and we don't know how we can go on. We have a Father who's strong enough to pick us up and carry us to where we need to go. What's the greatest encouragement I could give you to pray? Well, I think it is to point you to the wonderful truth that in Christ, God is your Father. And as always in the Christian life, how you think, your thought life, actually determines how you live. So think frequently of your Heavenly Father. Dwell deeply on all that it means that He is your Father. Remember that all of your life is lived before your Father who is in heaven. Stand in awe of the privilege that you have of calling God your Father. And this is our great encouragement to pray. So let's pray together. Will you pray with me?